Let's pray. Father in heaven, we as your people come to you and are so thankful that we have life in your Son. You are making all things new. And even in this very present day, within every heart of your child, you are making us new now. You're transforming us. And you're making us whole. And we thank you for your patience and your kindness, for your compassion and for your love. We invite your Spirit here this morning. And we pray for your wisdom. Change us, Lord. Remake us. I do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This week and next week, sermons are going to be a little bit different. Oh, thanks, Howard. Thank you very much, Howard. They might even be a little weird. I'll be sharing some thoughts with you on what I've been actually personally learning lately. And Lord willing, we will finish up with the Sermon on the Mount in the beginning of June. So I do plan on finishing that. First, I wanted to tell you a funny story that happened just the other day. Kim and I went out for Chinese food and had a wonderful meal. We talked about the past and we talked about the future, and especially the last few years of our lives. We talked about where we thought everything might be heading. And towards the end of the meal, there was a old Chinese man with a crooked cane slowly walking towards us. And he sat down one fortune cookie in the middle of the table and then proceeded to slowly walk out of the restaurant. And then he just disappeared. We looked at each other with amazement, and then simultaneously we both went to grab the cookie. Have you ever played the game Speed? She grabbed one end and I grabbed the other, and we opened this thing up, and out broke, out came a piece of paper, and we were shocked by what it said. We didn't know whether we should be happy or sad. So we just sat there and looked at one another for a while, puzzled and confused. Do you want to know what the message said? What did the message say, Kim? Do you remember? Oh. Thankfully, I took a picture of it. The message in the cookie stated, "Transition is in your future." That story just leads up to, oh yeah, it didn't really happen. This is kind of my little joke from this week for last week. I think I might have freaked some of you out when I mentioned that I believe that I'm in a time of transition. I apologize for confusing some of you, and however, I think maybe I confused you, because sometimes I feel somewhat confused myself. I found a flow chart that reveals some different stages that a person goes through when they go through various transitions in life. The greater transition, the more evident these stages will be in your life. This is just from a business model. When something happens in your life, oftentimes it's met with anxiety, with the question, can I cope with this? Maybe at the first part of it, there's happiness that you think at least something's going to change. But then there's fear, oftentimes, when you start beginning to contemplate what kind of impact will this thing have in my life, and how will it affect me. Then we can start to feel threatened, especially when we begin to realize that whatever is happening is way bigger than you are, and you begin to lose more and more control, which can sometimes lead to guilt. Did I do everything that I could have done? Did I really do that thing that was so horrible? And at this point, you're at a very critical stage, because it can lead you off to where this guy is running up above, to a place of disillusionment, where you just say, I'm out of here. I don't want to have any part of this. Which is exactly the opposite of what hupomone means, remember? When God told us to remain under a trial, to persevere under a trial, as God's people, we need to start to learn that trials have come for our edification. Trials have come to help zap us of all of our power and energy, so that we can trust God in His power and energy. We are not to run from things. But if you don't run, sometimes if you don't deal with it, if you don't run to God at this point, run to God at this point, it can lead to depression. I remember back in 2000, and I've always seemed to talk about my depression, but I think it was one of those huge milestones in my life where God really took a person like myself, who was an elder in the church at the time, somebody who took very seriously the Word of God and teaching, and even moving into a community to reach out to this community. My heart was mission-minded. Even when I went to work, I was mission-minded. And I found myself at a place where I was totally depressed. One of the biggest things that I learned during that time is that it doesn't really matter how much information about God you know. If it's just an objective knowledge of Him, something... objective knowledge would be something like Abraham Lincoln existed and we all believe that, right? There are facts that are out there. Does the sun orbit around the moon, or does the moon just even, does the moon orbit around the earth, or does the earth orbit around the moon? Facts that you can say, I know these things to be true. But God created us to know Him on a personal level, to experience Him, not just to know about Him. This is a very dangerous place to be as a Christian, because when you know things that the Scriptures have to say, and then when God tests you on those things, it reveals if you really believe them or not. I knew that God was the one that provided for us, but my actions proved otherwise. So it led me into a depression, which oftentimes leads you to a place of hostility. And I was angry, trying to fix my situation, and I couldn't get out of it. But instead of going down the hostility road and wrecking your life and everybody else's life around you, you can choose to gradually accept what's happening in your life. And at this point, and as a matter of fact, all along this on this graph, God is there. And the more you are in tune to His voice, the more you are truly putting into practice those things that you say that you believe and you act upon them. Remember, Jesus says it's those who hear my words and act on them, those are the ones who are building their house upon the rock. With God's help, you begin to gradually accept things that are happening in your life, and you say things like, I can see myself in the future now. I can see God. I can see there's hope. To the point where you begin to move forward, and you begin to say, this can work and be good in my life. I kind of feel like this guy at this point. I've got a lot of questions about the future. And here's some questions. And maybe you're at a place in your life where you're kind of at a transition and you don't really know what God has for you. But you desperately want to find Him. You want to follow His will. Here's some questions you can ask yourself. What has God called and gifted me to do? Number two, am I doing what God has called and gifted me to do? Number three, what do I need to do to obey God's call? Are there any adjustments that need to be made? Number four, what is God doing in my life right now? And number five, what adjustments do I need to make? So as my family and I go through our various trials, I wanted to try to communicate something to you. In the past couple years, I think that God's been trying to communicate a message to me. And you can kind of tell when God is trying to get your attention when the same words from different people at different times and different locations continue to come up, you know. I find it funny that what keeps coming up is you need to know who you are. You need to know who you are. Specifically, you need to know who you are in me. Not what you think you need to be, not what you think others want you to be, or what you try to present yourself to be, but I need to be who I am. I don't know if you know this, but about 2 years ago, is it 2 years now? Maybe. I took a 3-month sabbatical. During that month, those 3 months, I was going to finish my schooling needed to complete my ordination. And I have everything done. And for the last year and a half, there's been one assignment that I haven't done, and it's the paper that I need to write about myself. What's weird is I start to, do those self-evaluation tests and come to find it extremely hard just to answer some of the simplest questions. We can so easily begin to lose ourselves, even thinking that our identity is in ministry. My identity is in serving people. My identity is whatever your job is. And that's not your identity. I had read something profound recently that really struck me. And that is that identity is a matter of discovery. True identity is a matter of discovering something that is already there. Identity is not something we create within ourselves. When we try to create an identity, it is always fake. It's a masquerade. Even coming here this morning, you changed form to be pleasant to other people, and perhaps you wore a mask, or maybe you're some of the few that feel authentic, where you can actually express yourself in a way that you really are. True identity is a matter of discovery. I think it's fascinating that also true identity can only be found in the one who gave us our identity, namely Jesus Christ. And number three, true identity is revealed by God as He reveals Himself to us when we seek to know Him. So in other words, apart from knowing God, you can never really know who you really are. God has already created Dan Mouchet's full identity and hardwired me to be uniquely crafted to glorify God in a specific way. Now, I might be losing some of you at this point, so I want to give you kind of an understanding of what I'm talking about here. In other words, when God created you and you were born, in your very makeup, in your very DNA, there is a personality there that is unique from any other person on the face of the planet. And in that personality, you have the ability to bring glory and honor to God like no other. But what ends up happening is that we are born into this world with a sinful nature that covers that. It mars it. It begins to hide who you really, really are. Somewhere along the lines, if you were saved, Christ began something in you where He is making you into what you really are. Heaven is a place where you live out how you ought to live now. It is the fullness of who you are in your full identity, your true self. The purest sense of who you are is going to be what is in heaven. Isn't that cool? And we get to experience that true identity, which will be then, as much as we want now, if we cooperate with God's Spirit. David Benner, in his book, The Gift of Being Yourself, which Pastor Ken encouraged me to read, he states that our true self in Christ is the only self that will support authenticity. It and it alone provides an identity that is eternal. Finding that unique self is the problem on which all our existence, peace, and happiness depend. Nothing is more important. For if we find our true self, we find God, and if we find God, we find our most authentic self. This is interesting because this is nothing new. The Apostle Paul writes about this. This is why he writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays, bowing his knees before the Father. It says in verse 15, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." There's the identity. "That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." There's an inner man within you that is your true identity. And because the Spirit of God dwells there as well, you have the opportunity to become your true self to its fullest. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God." He's talking about so that you can live out your true identity in God. God created you to bring glory and honor to Him. He created you in His image. He created you with a purpose that is eternal. And it starts with believing and knowing. Not just knowing about the love of God, but really knowing the love of God. Experiencing the love of God. Receiving the love of God. You know when you've received the love of God because you're able to give the love of God. When you experience the love of God, you're able to give out God's love to others. Benner writes, during our adolescent years, we try on identities like clothing. Take yourself back to those teen years where you're going through a time of puberty. He says, it's like trying on identities like clothing, looking for a style of being that fits with how we want to be seen. That's not what God created you to be. That's only going to taint what God has called you to be. There is something great. There is something awesome and mighty and eternal in purpose. But there's something within us that wants that concealed. He states, but even long after adolescence has passed, most adults know the occasional feeling of being a fraud, a sense of being not what they pretend to be, but rather precisely what they pretend not to be. With a little reflection, most of us can become aware of masks that we first adopted as strategies to avoid feelings of vulnerability. That's why we wear masks. That's why when we're having a horrible day and somebody comes up and says, "How are you doing?" our response is, "I'm fine." Tragically, he states, we settle easily for pretense, and a truly authentic self almost oftentimes seems illusory. Understanding who we really are is a process, and sometimes that process is not very fun. All of this can be contained in this picture that Blackaby, some of you have seen this when we went through the study Experiencing God. Blackaby's whole focus is that we were made to experience God, not just know things about Him. Here today, in this moment, God is trying to speak to you and to get your attention. He doesn't want you to read His Word as though it were some kind of a textbook, but to read it with anticipation, knowing that your Heavenly Father is speaking to you, His adopted child, and whom He loves. So in this illustration, he starts off that God is always at work around you. It's whether we will slow down enough to recognize and even ask the question, where's God working here? How can I join Him in what He's doing? Number two, the word relationship. God pursues a continuing love relationship with you that is real and it is personal. Number three, God invites you to become involved with Him in His work. Number four, God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal Himself, His purposes, and His ways. Remember the model that he used in the Experiencing God was the person of Moses. Remember Moses? The guy who ends up trying to fulfill the will of God in his own power and his own strength and just totally gets derailed and has to spend 40 years in the wilderness as a smelly shepherd leading a bunch of sheep in the desert. And then one day, God shows up and speaks to him, and his whole life is changed. He speaks. At this point, Moses could tell you things about God. He could tell you about things that he thinks God should do, or what God may have promised, or what he had said. But now, after this experience, Moses can talk to you about God on a personal level. He transformed me. He came to me. He spoke to me. So after God speaks, it always brings us to a crisis of belief, right? I sense that God is calling me to do this. I feel like He's wanting me to. It's just, but that's just too scary. It brings you to that crisis of belief. Will I act upon what He has said to be true, or will I play it safe? Moses could have played it safe, but he didn't. Number six, you must make major adjustments in your life to join God in what He's doing. Number seven, you come to know God by experience as you obey Him and He accomplishes His work through you. And what I'd like to do is take the Apostle Peter, and I'm going to read some stuff out of this book, and I think that it'll be meaningful to you as you see the progression of how Christ begins to meet Peter on where Peter needs to be met. All right. So Benner says here. Hold on just a second. Truly, transformational knowledge. Yes, here it is. To illustrate how this unfolds, consider the spiritual journey of Peter. Let's look in on Peter's inner knowing at several points on this journey. The first of these is his initial meeting of Christ and Christ's call to follow Him. What might we assume that Peter knew about himself and God at this point? Now, here's that first encounter with Peter, found in Matthew 4:18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets, and they followed Him. So what might we assume that Peter knew about himself and God at this point? Andrew, Peter's brother, met Jesus first, right away, accepting the invitation to follow Him. Andrew then went to Peter, told him that he had found the Messiah, and brought Peter to Jesus to see for himself. Peter's response was the same as that of his brother. He immediately left his fishing nets to follow Jesus. From this account, it seems safe to assume that Peter accepted Jesus as the Messiah. We've talked about this before. Which Messiah? Because Peter had false, preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would come and do. And that's the whole problem here. And Peter is going to find a rude awakening when he finds his Messiah on a cross. Because remember, in Peter's mind, he was hoping and longing for a deliverer who is going to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Romans. At this point, this knowing was a belief, a hope based on the conviction of his brother and his own brief contact with Jesus. But what might Peter have known about himself at this point? Benner writes, "I am speculating, of course, but perhaps if asked about himself, he might have told us that he was a fisherman. 'Who are you, Peter?' 'I'm a fisherman.' Possibly he might have added that he was somewhat hot-tempered and impulsive, maybe. And perhaps he would have told us about his longing for a savior for his people, and this would show that he was a man of hope and faith. It is, however, highly unlikely that he could have known the depths of his fears or the magnitude of his pride. These levels of knowing of self await a deeper knowledge of God." Did you hear that? There's two areas in Peter's life that probably are evident in ours. One is fear. Two is pride. And any child of God that comes to God, God is going to deal with those two areas. And He will place you in situations that will humble you and that will challenge you. God doesn't want you to fear anything but Him. Because whatever you fear is what you will cater to. And if your apprehension and your fear is that somehow you may look bad, or that you just don't know how you're going to provide for yourself if you obey God, whatever it might be, your fear could actually take you away from fulfilling the very will of God in your life. But what's interesting is that we put on these masks. And we end up wasting a lot of time. So fear and pride. How does Jesus deal with this in Peter's life? Well, if you go to Matthew 14:22, this is how He did it. This is one of the ways how He did it. Matthew 14:26 says, "When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Peter said to Him, 'Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water.' And He said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of his boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You have little faith. Why did you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'You are certainly the Son of God.'" So with this encounter, by now Peter's belief that Jesus was the Christ would have been even more solid. He would have witnessed Jesus' miraculous signs and wonders. He would have began to hear Jesus teaching more and more, and he would have began to see that this guy is a man of integrity. Anything that he says will happen comes true. But on this night, Peter was not thinking about any of this stuff. And out in the boat, in the midst of a severe storm, Peter and the other disciples were preoccupied with their immediate safety. Suddenly, seeing Jesus walking on the water toward them, they were terrified. Jesus' words to them must have been instantly reassuring. "Courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then Christ invited Peter to step out of the boat and come to Him, and Peter did just that. If asked what he now knew after this account, let's say we all got together with Peter, and Peter's telling us about this story, and now we say, "Now tell us what you believe, Peter. Tell us what you believe about God, and tell us what you believe about yourself." Peter might tell us of his increasing conviction that Jesus was indeed the Christ. "I know He's a Christ. He's the Christ. Who else can walk on water like that? Who else can make me have the power to walk on water like that?" That's what faith is. Becoming convinced of that what you believe is true. To be firmly persuaded that the words that Jesus Christ speak is reality. Anything that contradicts the very words of Christ should not be listened to. So perhaps he might have also spoken of his developing hope based on witnessing Christ's miracles. He might say that he felt reassured in knowing that God had heard the prayers of his people and had finally sent their Redeemer. He's still thinking in the back of his mind, I wonder when the day is going to come where he's going to take out the Romans. He's still thinking this stuff. Asked what he knew about himself at this point, Peter might be able now to speak of his fears. While he had the courage to step out on the water at Christ's bidding, he also experienced the terror of beginning to sink when he looked at the waves rather than Christ. But he would likely quickly add, but you know what? This had only served to increase my trust in Christ. Jesus is beginning to address Peter's fears. But Peter isn't addressing his fears yet. Jumping ahead to Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet, we see Peter's initial refusal. Remember that whole ordeal, where Jesus takes a towel, girds himself around, and he starts going around washing the disciples' feet. And it says in verse 6 of John 13, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, What is Jesus tackling right now in Peter's life? Pride. That's right. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And this, of course, Peter was not going to be all right with that. He says, wash not only my feet, you know what, my hands, but my head, everything. And so Jesus has to deal with that. But it's interesting what Jesus does to deal with Peter's pride on this night. Not only does the Master, later on he says, you are right to call me teacher and Lord, for that is who I am. And if I, the teacher, wash your feet, I want you to wash one another's feet. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Beloved, at this point, we as God's people will either stunt the growth that Christ wants to do in our life, or we can begin to understand who we were truly meant to be. When you choose to love people as Christ has loved you, and you take the time to meditate on what does that love look like, when you begin to forgive as Christ has forgiven you, you will begin a journey of becoming your true self. And it will lead to happiness and joy and contentment. But when you dig in your heels and you know the stuff up here, but you're not going to do it here, you're just acting like your old self. You're not putting off the old self. Christ saved you for a much greater purpose. But not only was the whole feet washing thing this night there to tackle Peter's pride, but also Jesus said to Peter this thing. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Peter said to him, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This starts in chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. But I believe it came right after Jesus told Peter that you will deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Peter, listen to my words right now. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe me. Trust me. But unfortunately, Peter's going to dig in his heels, right? Because instead of just accepting the words that Christ has just told him, God's words cut to our heart because he deals with the inner man. He's changing us from the inside out. And it's not comfortable. It seems probable that Peter might now speak with confidence about his love of Jesus. So after even this night, after Jesus tells him that he's going to deny him three times, let's all huddle around Peter and say, what did you guys talk about in the room? Tell us now, what do you believe about God? What do you believe about yourself, Peter? Perhaps now he would speak about his confidence about Christ, the fervency of his belief that Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the Christ. I know he's the Christ. This matter of denial must have left him profoundly puzzled, though. It must have been inconceivable to him that he could ever deny Jesus. Did Jesus not know the depths of his love? Did he not know of his heroic courage and the strength of his convictions? He must have assumed that Christ was mistaken in this prediction. Doubting Jesus was easier than doubting himself. He had not yet encountered either his pride or the extent of his fear. For some of you out there, I know that this is falling on deaf ears because of your pride. And it grieves my heart because it hurts the body of Christ. Not only will you not become who God has fully called you to be, but you end up stunting the growth of others. This isn't a game. Christ has called us to deny ourselves and pick up our cross together, to love one another as he has loved us. Together, we are the body of Christ. One body. Briefly looking in on Peter after his denial of Christ, can you imagine finding Peter soaking and just totally broken in a corner, weeping somewhere? Peter, what's the matter? We would probably find him self-absorbed in regret and anguish. In a moment, he had been confronted by his lack of courage. In a moment, he was confronted with his treasonous lack of loyalty and the depths of his fears. It had come true, the very thing that he would not allow to happen because he knew beyond anything that the last thing he would ever want to do is deny his Lord, especially if he knows that he is the Messiah. He knows he's the Christ. And now we find him and he has denied him three times. I want you to understand something. God will go out of his way to bring us to those types of points, those types of areas in our life where he can begin to start dealing with those fears. So we will trust him. So we'll give up the pride. So we will become who he has called us to be. And Christian, if you don't know this by now, you're not going to have a very joyful walk. You're going to be miserable because you're going to be like that stick figure up there trying to run away, disillusioned, or filled with hostility. Finally, what can we say about Peter's knowing of himself after he denied Jesus? at the point of his encounter with the risen Christ. Wow. After the death of Christ, Peter and a number of the other disciples had gone back to fishing. What else was left? After a night of catching absolutely nothing, they met an unknown person on the shore in the early dawn, a man who asked about their catch and encouraged them to try casting the net on the other side of the boat. Immediately they left their nets, filled to overflowing with fish. They filled their nets, and immediately they recognized their Lord. Peter quickly leaped overboard and began swimming toward the shore. And mirroring the patterns of his denials, Jesus has asked him three times, three chances to declare his love, one for each denial. Remember that conversation Jesus had with him? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. What was Jesus doing at that point? Do you understand that Peter had to come to a place of lowness so he could actually experience the full love that Christ had for him? What might Peter tell us at this point about his knowing of God and himself? I suspect he would have first said, how little he had truly known either himself or Jesus prior to this point. I didn't even know what I was talking about. With regard to Jesus, I suspect he would repeat with amazement how forgiving Jesus was. What he had known as objective information from witnessing Christ's encounters with others, he now knew deeply and personally. And I'm sure he would have spoken of his new level of readiness to follow the Christ whom he now knew in his heart, not just in his mind. The interweaving of the deepening knowledge of self and God that we have seen in Peter's experience illustrates the way genuine knowing of God and self occurs. This is how it works with us. Peter could not truly know Jesus apart from knowing himself in relation to Jesus. So if you got a lot of stinking pride there and you say, I love God, and you're mad at other people, I love God, I love God. Total contradiction, total masks, total blindness. Either you're not allowing God to do what he wants to do in you, or you have ran out and you just say, I don't want anything to do with this. Or you've learned to be, remember Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The gentle are the ones who say, Lord, whatever the trial is, I want to learn under it. I want you to expose the fears that are there that prevent me from following you fully. I want you to expose that stinking pride, Lord, because I don't want it there. I want to be conformed into your image. And it doesn't matter what it takes. Do what you will. Not my will, but yours be done. He did not know himself until Jesus showed him who he was. But in learning about himself, he also came to truly know Jesus. Deep knowing of God and deep knowing of self always develop interactively. The result is the authentic transformation of the self that is at the core of spiritual spirituality. And here's a couple questions for us. What have you learned about yourself as a result of your experience with God? What do you know about God as a result of genuine encounter with yourself? Peter was taken to the depths of despair. His worst fears became a reality, and Christ swooped in as a wonderful Savior. And he experienced the forgiveness and the restoration, and Peter was able to go on and be one of the greatest pastors of all history. God used him to turn the whole world upside down. Or he could have held on to his pride. Or he could have stood firm and not allowed God to reveal any fears because, you know, he doesn't want to show a weakness. Here's the divine invitation. And in closing, I read these last couple paragraphs. The first thing many Christians would say they know about themselves as a result of their relationship with God is their sinfulness. And quite possibly the first thing they would say they learned about God from this was God's forgiveness and His love. Unless there's some of you out there that think that you're going to get to heaven by doing the best that you can, you haven't experienced the forgiveness of God. You're still under condemnation because God has been trying to get a hold of you and saying, you cannot get to heaven by your own good works. You have to start by what Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You have to realize that you are destitute. You are bankrupt. You have broken God's laws and you will stand before Him as judge and He will damn you for all eternity. And the reason I say it that harsh is because Christ said it even harsher. And there has to be a breaking of our will so that we will come to God with humility and say, God, please forgive me, the sinner. And then Christ rushes in. He says, Christians, experience God at first, and they'll tell you, He forgave me. He forgave me. But something happens. He says, these are important things to know, and I'll have more to say about them in future chapters, but what else do you know about yourself and God that has arisen from your encounter with the divine? While many of us have followed Jesus for much longer than 3 years, we have tracked in Peter's journey too often. We have not allowed the initial introduction to deepen into a deep, intimate knowing. Though we glibly talk about a personal relationship with God, many of us know God less well than we know our casual acquaintances. Too easily we've settled for knowing about God. I know all this stuff about God. Isn't that why I go to Bible study? So I can have Bible knowledge to be able to do Bible trivia? Too easily our actual relationship with God is remarkably superficial. Then, is it any surprise that we haven't learned very much about ourselves as a result of this encounter? If this is your experience, and He encourages you and me, don't allow yourself to be distracted by guilt. Hear God's call to a deep personal encounter as an invitation, not a reprimand. It's an invitation to step out of the security of your boat and meet Jesus in the vulnerability and chaos of your inner storms. It's an invitation to move beyond objective knowledge to personal knowing. It is an invitation to truly know God. I have a list there on your sheet that tells you about the things that Peter now knows experientially, and you can read over those later. But it's when you read those, remember that this man, who was a fisherman, was totally transformed by the risen Christ. And when he penned those words, he wasn't penning something just to write down some information in a textbook. These are truths that he knows are true. He's experienced them to be true. And that's what God has for us. He wants us to experience him on a deep level. May it be so. Father in heaven, I pray that your Spirit would work in this church in such a way that we would find the ability to fine-tune your voice in our life. That we would move forward by faith and not the fear of man, not the fear of outcome or circumstances, but that we would move in the fear of the Lord. Empower us, Lord. Make us one. Melt us together in unity by your Spirit. Break through the walls. Break through the barriers. Tackle our pride. Humble us. Restore us and make us new. For those in this room that sit here in confusion, I pray that you would minister to hearts. For those of us who are waiting to hear an answer, to move forward, help us to enjoy that you are near. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.